Take your Bibles and go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse number 1 today. And the title of the message is Judge Not. Judge Not. We're going to get to the bottom of that famous verse that's used often, and what does it truly mean? Beginning in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1, I'll read down to verse number 6 today. And I want to invite you back. Next Sunday, we're going to recognize our country's 250th anniversary. We'll have some special music with that and a message that's kind of geared toward that as well. We live in the greatest country on earth. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Amen. And God has blessed this country tremendously. And we do want to celebrate 250 years. And again, so we'll have just a time where we recognize that. Invite you to join us next Sunday for that, all right? Matthew chapter 7, look at verse number 1 with me, and why don't you read this first verse with me, all right? Ready? Judge not that ye be not judged. Now, that's where most people stop, okay? But there are more words. It says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, we're asking that the ancient words we just sang about would impart true wisdom to our hearts today. Lord, if there be any wicked way in us, pray that you would show us that so that, God, we might bring that sin to you. Lord, for the one that maybe here as an unbeliever, I pray, God, that they would soften their heart to the gospel, the story of your son Jesus. They would receive him today as Savior. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. We've all heard it before. Judge not. This is one of, if not the most, misused, misunderstood, and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. No Bible verse has ever been quoted more to justify someone's sin than this one, judge not. I would venture to say that almost every individual in this room has personally heard someone take this verse out of context. Some people think that this is like a Bible trump card, that if someone is confronted in sin, if evil is called out, if the truth is upheld, well, judge not, and the conversation has to be over. But when a Bible verse becomes a rally cry to excuse all sorts of sin, we should probably question whether or not it's being used as Jesus intended it to be used. Amen? So what does this passage really mean? We understand a verse as long as we understand its context, and we understand the context by studying what was said before or after the verse in question. And what do you know? There are verses that come after, judge not. I think that we'll find this really isn't hard to understand. It may be hard to swallow, though. This verse has been so hijacked by unbelievers and lukewarm Christians that it has been it's been used to terrify believers from making any judgment about anything at all. The danger we face if we misunderstand this scripture is that we may refuse to confront sin, or we may refuse to discriminate against what is false. Personally, I get so excited to teach on a passage of Scripture like this because it is so misused and misunderstood. I get filled with joy at the thought that every person in this room can leave here today walking out of those doors confident that you understand what this verse means. And if you already know what it means, then you can be reassured about what it means. So let's rightly divide the word of truth today. Let's begin with what it can't mean. The next time somebody says to you, judge not, ask them, did you just judge me for judging you? Because the one who uses this to reject any judgment, they actually become guilty of the very thing they're supposedly against. Now, maybe you've seen this scenario play out. Christian A is in sin. Christian B confronts Christian A about said sin. And then Christian B says to Christian A, judge not. And the conversation is over. You know, most people quote this verse to avoid being corrected. When a believer stands for truth, the world says, judge not. When you make a comment about a sinful lifestyle, the world says, judge not. If you confront someone in sin, judge not. I even think about just practically today, we're in the month of June, which is a month when all sorts of wickedness is celebrated by all sorts of people in our culture. But if a believer says anything, you don't have to rebuke it. You can just have an opinion on it. And the world says, oh, why are you being so judgmental? I mean, if a Christian even suggests the idea that something like Pride Month is sick because it is sick, do you really need an entire month to spend telling others about your sexual preference with a big emphasis on teaching it to children like a bunch of creepy perverts? And that's exactly what it is. Judge not. Did Pastor just say creepy perverts from the pulpit? Hey, most people quote this verse and they do it without having any idea what Jesus actually meant. They seem to think Christ is commanding universal acceptance of everything. And yet Christ cannot be forbidding all judgment, because down in verse number 6, he says, don't give that which is holy to the dogs or swine. That kind of sounds judgmental, doesn't it? Now, dogs in Jesus' day were not like we find them today, all right? Pampered and pedicured and being pushed in strollers. I don't, if you do that, that's fine, okay? And you have liberty in Jesus to do that. I'm just saying, the rest of us are laughing, okay? they were, in that day, dirty, vicious animals, flea-bitten, diseased mongrels, scavengers, and they often ran in packs like wolves. Nothing like in our culture today. It would be maybe more similar to like a third world country. These were not domesticated, and they're not your typical stray you see running around. They were unclean animals, and they were nothing like we would see today. The term dog was actually used to insult the Gentiles. The Jewish people called the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, dogs. And they did it because they meant you're filthy and you're unclean. It was done in a negative sense. Jesus here uses the term dog, and it's not a positive thing. He also uses it in a negative sense. He's not talking about Gentiles. We'll get to what he's talking about here toward the end of the message, but when he uses that term, it was not a nice term to use of someone. And he calls them dogs. Now, somewhat recently, I've been kind of digging like cat people and cats, and it's kind of divided the church a little bit. And so maybe there's a cat person here, and this is your day of vindication, because you look at this and you're like, well, see, preacher, Jesus didn't call them cats, did he? But he called them dogs when he wanted to use it in a negative. He called them dogs. See, preacher, he didn't call them, see, you know, he didn't call them cats. And I would say, no, he didn't. And you're right. But Satan is called a roaring lion, and that's a cat. So let's just move on, okay? Look, here's what he says. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs or the swine. Question, how can you know who the hogs or the dogs are if you aren't making a judgment? A few verses later in Matthew 7, he says, "Beware of false prophets because they are wolves. How can we discern who is a wolf if we don't judge what they say or what they believe?" Later in Matthew, he teaches to confront a brother in sin. Tell him his sin. Tell him his fault. If he won't hear you or the church, treat him like a heathen. That seems like a judgment to me. If Jesus was forbidding all judgment, the Apostle Paul didn't get the memo, because he says in Galatians, if somebody comes preaching another gospel, let him be, what? Accursed. He told the church in Corinth to take the sinful man and put him out of the church, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Just a little bit of sin, well, it has a way of corrupting the whole. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 12, he says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within the body? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Seems a little judgmental, doesn't it? In Romans, we're told to mark them that cause divisions among you and avoid those people. How can we mark them if we're not allowed to judge them? In John 7, verse 24, here's what Christ says. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Did you get that? So there is a righteous judgment. There is a right way to judge. Look, we all make judgments every day. You're going to make a judgment where you go eat after service today, or if you go eat somewhere. And then you're going to make a judgment when you look at that menu on what you're going to pick. And then you're going to make a judgment on whether or not it was good. We have to make judgments to live, right? We make judgments every day. Friend, you are allowed to make judgments. You're even commanded to judge. But you have to do it the right way. There's a right way and a wrong way. There are certain types of judgment which are forbidden. And let me give you these kind of up front, all right? And Jacob, if you'll put up that next slide there, that image. Hasty judgment, heart judgment. Notice this, don't confuse the two, okay? Hypercritical and hypocritical judgment. Let me just talk about these just for a second. And then we'll get into what Jesus is saying. Hasty judgment. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we make very quick snapshot judgments when we don't even know the whole story. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, here's what it says. "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." You know, we live in what I would call a clips and reels culture. Short burst videos with zero context of what's going on. And how often does this happen? A video is played on the news, and you don't know what happened before, you don't know what happens after, but we get a little 30-second clip, and then all of a sudden everybody is like, no, this is right, no, it's actually, it should be this, and they're wrong, and they should have done this, and then what do you know, a little bit later, another camera angle comes out. Or we get the whole story, the context, and it's kind of like, now I look a little foolish, don't I? We are not to make hasty judgments. Sometimes we make those snapshot type judgments, but we don't know the whole story, we don't understand the circumstances, and we cannot know their motive either. Hasty judgment is sinful judgment. The next is heart judgment. We can judge what someone believes. We can judge their behavior, but what we are not allowed to do is judge a person's heart or their motive, because man looks on the outward appearance, but only God looks on the what? The heart. You can't know what their motive was. Now, the last two are going to be the focus for today, because that is primarily what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 7. Hypercritical and hypocritical judgment. I want to share with you four steps that you must take before you, and you're allowed to judge, But before you judge, four things that you must do. All right, let's get into it. Number one, if you're taking notes today, the first is this. Before you ever judge, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 7. Here it is. Judge not, that ye be not judged. But there's more. Verse 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Keep in mind, Jesus is preaching one sermon. Also, keep in mind, Jesus doesn't say Matthew 7, verse 1. He did not put that break there. Man put the verses in Scripture. You understand that? We put the numbers beside it. This is probably one where they should have smushed those two together, all right? Because everybody takes verse 1 and they're like, that's it, end of story. Judge not, be not judged. Wait a second. Why? Before you judge someone else, is there sin in your life? Because whatever standard you have for others, you will be judged by the same standard. Sometimes we can be so harsh toward others, but what do? Well, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. What Christ condemned is when we set a double standard. There can be no double standards. There can be no hypocrisy. To judge hypocritically is a serious sin that puts us on the same level as those wicked Pharisees. Isn't that what they did? Stop holding others to a higher standard than yourself. Sometimes we hold others to a standard we're not even willing to live by. Randy Smith said this, "How can we suppose that we can act so unmercifully to God's people and then expect to receive the mercy we desire so much from God? Be prepared. The measure of sinful judgment we extend to others will be proportioned back to us in like measure." You know, this type of judgment is like a boomerang. It comes back and hangs us on its own gallows. The measuring rod that you use for others will become God's measuring rod for you. Thomas A. Kempis said, "How rarely we weigh our neighbor in the same balance in which we weigh ourselves." Before I ever speak a word to my brother in their sin, I have to do a serious self-examination. Is there sin in my life? Maybe we would even pray Psalm 139, verse 23, the words of David. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts," verse 24, "and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That ought to be our heart every time we make a judgment. Is there any wicked way in me? Examine yourself. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 7. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Be careful that you don't become so infatuated with the sin of others that you don't even notice your own anymore. You better pay more attention to your sin than the sin of others. Amen? Amen? A mote, he says. You're looking out for that mote in your brother's eye? A mote is just a speck, a splinter. Anything small that can blow up into your eye. You realize you have to be looking pretty hard to see a mote in somebody's eye. You got to be looking pretty hard. Some Christians feel that God has called them to the ministry of speck removal. They're speck inspectors. You ever meet somebody like that, a speck inspector? You should not be a fault finder. Some people work really hard in their family, at their job, at their church, to find a fault in something. Christ condemns fault finders. You ever meet a fault finder? Ray Pritchard called them spiritual vultures. Here's what he said. "Like the vultures of the air that live off dead, rotting flesh, these sad individuals thrive on the mistakes and sins of others. They fly across the landscape, keeping a close eye out for failures, and then they swoop in for their daily feast. They don't see the good in anyone, and they see the bad in everyone. Friend, if you're looking for something wrong, if you're trying to find a fault, you will find it. You're going to find it. Don't be a fault finder. Usually those who spend the most time looking at the faults of others have no time to examine their own. Examine yourself. We tend to maximize the faults of others and then minimize our own. Well, you're a liar. I just stretch the truth. You cheat. I just bend the rules a little bit. How about this? You have a temper. I have righteous anger. You're a jerk. Hey, I'm just having a bad day. You're critical. I'm just blunt. I'm speaking the truth. You gossip. I share prayer requests. Right? What does Jesus say? Thou hypocrite. Examine yourself. John Flavel wrote, it is easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one sin of our own. There are some who just criticize everything. They are hypercritical. I think Jesus would say, judge not. Don't judge that way. Don't be hypercritical. You know, there's a difference, even like in church, between church shoppers and church hoppers. All right? There's a difference. You're like, what's the difference between the shopping and the hopping, preacher? Well, church shoppers, maybe we have church shoppers here today in the first service and maybe in the next service, that people who are genuinely looking for a church home of their own. They just want to know, like, is this a place I can grow in my faith, I can serve the Lord, and does this, you know, fit well with our family, and are they preaching the Word of God, and they're shopping around. There's nothing wrong with that. We welcome the church shoppers. Some of you need to get to the checkout aisle eventually, but that's a different sermon for a different day, okay? That's a shopper. Then you have hoppers. Well, what's a church hopper? Well, somebody that hops to this church and they don't really like the music there. The music's not any good. So they hop over here and, well, I don't like the preaching over here. And then they hop over here and it's like, well, the children's ministry's not any good over here. And then everywhere they hop, they find something wrong. It's okay to pray. It's okay to be led by the Lord where he wants you to church. It's an important decision. But there are some who are hypercritical about everything. They're never going to find a perfect church. And the saying goes, if you ever do find a perfect church, don't join it because you're going to be the one to mess it up, aren't you? Don't be hypercritical. Well, preacher, we really need to do this in the church. Okay, do you want to help? No. But you should. And by we, I mean thee, right? They don't give anything, but they're happy to tell people where the church should spend their money. They aren't really serving anywhere, but man, they're quick to critique the ministries that are going on. What are you doing again? We are not to have that type of critical spirit. We should be the most critical of ourselves and the least critical of others. We're not to make mountains out of molehills. We're not to blow small things out of proportion. We're not to think the worst and never give the benefit of the doubt. You can judge, Christian, but don't be judgmental. You know the difference between those two? One is the exercise of judgment. The other is to have a judgmental attitude. One is constructive. The other is destructive. Look at verse 4 of Matthew 7. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. You ever meet somebody who is more worried about somebody else's business than their own? Jesus is painting a picture for us to expose how ridiculous this type of judgment is. The one with a beam, a log sticking out of their eye, feels qualified to correct the minor flaw in someone else. It's almost comical, yet how absurd to judge others for something we aren't even practicing ourselves. Examine yourself. We are generally far more tolerant of our own sin than the sins of others. So what should we do? Let's be quick to judge our own sins and slow to judge the sins of others. I read a true story about a city in Connecticut. In this particular neighborhood, they were having trouble with how people were driving recklessly throughout the neighborhood. And so 53 people in the neighborhood signed a petition to stop the reckless driving on their street. So the police listened. They set a watch out. The next night, they caught 5 offenders. And guess what? All 5 signed the petition. Judge not. There's a biblical illustration of this. Last week at Fuel Camp, I had the opportunity to preach to the young men about the story of David and Bathsheba. In that story, David steals the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She gets pregnant. In order to cover it up, he arranges for the death of Uriah. He's successful. And then he swoops in and marries Bathsheba. And now David looks like the hero. And guess what? They're expecting a child. And then a knock comes at the door. Some time goes by. But eventually, Nathan the prophet shows up to David's palace. Hey, Nathan, what's the word? David, did you hear what happened? Did you hear what happened in your kingdom? What happened, Nathan? Well, there was a rich man who stole a lamb from a poor man. Now, this rich man had many flocks and many sheep. But he came and stole this one little lamb, the only lamb that this poor man had. He slaughtered it and fed it to his guest. David is infuriated. He did what? I want you to get this rich man. And David says he's going to pay back 4 times what he stole. And then he says this, and the man that has done this shall die. Kill him. And what does Nathan say? David, thou art the man. It's you, David. You stole Uriah's wife, and then you killed Uriah. Thou art the man. You know what David, you know the words David could have heard from Nathan that day in context? You know what Nathan could have said? Judge not, David. Thou hypocrite. You know, it's amazing how awful our sins look when somebody else is committing them. Thou art the man. Examine yourself. Number 2, not only should we examine ourselves, but secondly, purify yourself. Purify yourself. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 7. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's not enough to examine yourself if you're making judgment. Then you must purify yourself. What do I mean? Is there sin in your life? Well, you better deal with that first before you go about trying to deal with the sins of others. Notice it says, first, then. First, then. First, get the beam, get the log out of your eye, then you can see clearly to get the mote, to get the speck out of your brother's eye. It doesn't say ignore the speck in your brother's eye. It just says deal with yours first. Don't be a hypocrite. You cannot make a clear judgment when your vision is obscured by sin. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect in order to confront sin. It doesn't mean you have to be free from any and all sin in your heart or life. You don't have to be perfect, because if you did, no one would ever confront sin, would they? When I say deal with your sin, what I mean is purify your life. Ask yourself, is there any known, unconfessed, unrepentant sin in my life? I'm not saying you failed in the past and you acknowledge that, you confess it, and the Lord's already forgiven you from it. No, is there any open, unrepentant, known sin in your life? Do you need to seek someone's forgiveness? Do you need to offer forgiveness? Is there bitterness in your heart? Is there sin right now in your life? Taking the speck out of your brother's eye is the right thing to do, as long as you have been careful to remove the log out of your own eye. In Leviticus 19, verse 17, it helps us with this. This is an interesting verse. It says this: thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Don't hate your brother. Now, today, if you even suggest some lifestyle, some action is dishonoring to the Lord, immediately the culture says, oh, you're being judgmental. As a matter of fact, you're not just being judgmental, you're being hateful. They even call it hate speech. You are a hateful person. Why are you spreading such hate? The Bible says this: do not hate your brother. And then it says, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Now, hang on a second. The culture says if you speak out against sin, that's hateful. Isn't it always interesting when the Bible says the complete opposite of what our world believes? Now, the Bible says don't be hateful. And what is the evidence that we don't hate our neighbor? Rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. No, it's actually hateful not to say anything. It's loving to confront sin, but you better purify yourself first. First and then. Jesus doesn't say forget about, ignore your brother's sin. He simply says deal with yours first. Purify yourself. Number three, guard yourself. Guard yourself. Back to verse number 6, it says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. And all the cat people said, meow. Amen. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. My wife's like, did he just meow up there? And I start laughing when my wife starts laughing, all right? Lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Guard yourself. You need to use discernment when confronting someone in sin. Again, the dogs weren't like the dogs we have today. The swine were not like the cute little pigs you saw at the fair this past week. No, these would have been more like wild boar. Jesus is using a method of exaggeration to emphasize his point. What's the point? Would you ever cast a costly pearl in front of a pig? Would they appreciate the pearl? Oh, wow, how beautiful. Would they make it into a nose ring or a necklace? No, they wouldn't. They're not going to appreciate it because they don't see the value in it. And once they recognize you didn't give them any food, they may turn against you and come after you. What are you wasting my time with this junk for? Give me something to eat. When we say guard yourself, what does that mean? Well, sacred truth. What's the point? Sacred truth, listen, should not be thrown carelessly, repeatedly to those who will trample it, despise it, or react harshly against it over and over again. Because you may do it in love, and guess what? You're probably going to get hurt. I saw a sermon preacher, he preached on this text. He titled the sermon, I could have used this, but don't pitch your pearls to the pooches and the pigs. That's pretty good. Don't pitch your pearls to the pooches and the pigs. Why? There's some wisdom from Proverbs. In Proverbs 9, verse number 7, here's what it says. He that reproveth a scorner, someone who's mocking, getteth to himself shame. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. You think, oh, this will help. I'm going to sow a seed here. And you get punched. Verse 8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, however, and he will love thee. You may do it to help, and they may turn against you and hurt you. You know what Jesus said to his disciples in just a few chapters? He sent them out to preach and to do miracles, but before he sent them out, here's what he said in Matthew 10, verse number 14, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, they reject you, get out. When ye depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Move on. Are you saying, well, is Jesus like, is he lacking compassion or something like that? No, no, no. He's just saying, use discernment. Is this not compassionate? Well, is it compassionate to the one at the next house who's ready to hear the gospel, but you're too busy casting pearls before the swine? Jesus says, look, their heart may be soft. Their heart's hardened now, right now. This verse is not telling us to give up on someone. It's telling us to use discernment. You know, I was door knocking a while back, and I came across this guy's house. He comes out. We start getting in a conversation. I'm sharing the gospel with the guy, and it became apparent. So he was not a believer, and he had some major questions about the Bible. He felt like there were a bunch of contradictions in the Bible, and he had questions. I love questions. I love questions when people think the Bible contradicts itself, because I know the perfect word of God does not contradict itself. And so if there is a contradiction, it's in my finite understanding, not his infinite holy word. Can you say amen to that? So there is an answer to every question you have in regard to this book. So he asked a question. Now, I didn't want to judge his heart, because I'm not supposed to do that. However, the question he asked was a very interesting, specific question that I assumed he wasn't searching the scriptures for himself and thought, I wonder about that. No, he probably found it on the internet or heard someone else mocking scripture use it. And so he asked me about it. And I know the Bible had an answer for that. I'd heard that question before. So I gave an answer. I felt sufficiently adequate answer to his question. Without even acknowledging it, he just moved on and asked another question. So then I answered that question. And then when I did that sufficiently, at least in my opinion, maybe not his, he immediately ignored it and just went to another question. And then I just stopped him and I said, now hang on just a sec. You've asked two questions, and I have given you sufficient answers to both of those supposed contradictions in Scripture, and you didn't even acknowledge that. You're just moving on to the next question. And I asked him, do you really want to know the answer? Or are you just trying to trick me? He didn't want to know the answer. Conversation was over. I love questions. Sometimes people think like they're afraid to ask a question about the Bible or about the church, and they're like thinking we're just going to stone you, you know, and heretic, you know, skeptic, take him out. And no, I love questions. Questions mean you're thinking. But do you understand some people don't ask questions to learn an answer? They do it to make you stumble, like the Pharisees did not ask Jesus questions to learn from him. They did it, the Bible says, to test him or to trick him. Now, you can't judge a person's heart, but Jesus is telling us, use discernment. Because there's a pearl and another pearl and another pearl, and it's just sinking down into the mud. This verse is not telling us to give up on someone or stop trying to sow seed in a hard soil. Can you say amen today if someone didn't give up on you? Nobody gave up on me, and I praise God for that. I think about even my brother Eric, who was an atheist, and he was a hog. He was a dog. My youth pastor came over and visited my brother for a year straight, witnessing to him, sowing seeds, asking him questions, answering his question. And most of the time when my youth pastor would leave, my brother would mock and laugh everything he just said. He was completely against it. But praise God, my youth leader didn't give up on my brother, because he came to camp, fuel camp, and he got saved. Praise the Lord, he's a missionary. This is not telling you to give up on someone. Look, everyone resists the gospel at first. What's not to resist? You're a sinner on your way to hell with no way of saving yourself. That's a hard message. We're not telling people, you're fine, I'm fine, we're all fine, Jesus loves us, do you want a good friend? No, this is a difficult message. Christ is not discouraging us from sharing the gospel, but to use discernment about those who are repeatedly antagonistic toward the message. Remember, Christ ate with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? You don't really find much where he's preaching the gospel to Pharisees, though, do you? Why? Because their hearts were hard? And there is a limit. There is a line when Jesus tells us, as the ambassador of Christ, you need to move on. Not forget about. Move to the next person, the next soul, the next heart that needs to hear it. We are not responsible for people's response to the good news, but we are responsible to share the good news. And yet, when it becomes apparent the gospel is not welcome, move on. By all means, come back. But there are other people who need to hear it as well, and they are ready to hear it. And then those who have no appreciation for holy and righteous things. They take that which is holy, the pearls of God's word, as foolishness and as an insult, and they mock it. And Jesus says, we need not waste God's holy word on those who both reject it and scorn it. Repeatedly. Well, how do you know where that line is, preacher? Well, follow the Spirit's guiding. I'm never going to tell somebody like, hey, stop witnessing to that person. That's not what Jesus is saying. Use the Spirit's guidance, and then, hey, you may have to do this. You may have to make a judgment. Examine yourself. Purify yourself. Guard yourself. Lastly, number four, humble yourself. Humble yourself. There is no joy in judgment. There is hurt for your brother or sister in Christ. There is no pleasure in judgment. If someone gets pleasure out of confronting, exposing someone's sin, that's sinful judgment. There is no pleasure but pain. You hurt for them. Be careful about the spirit you carry while you judge. You know, it's funny because Christians are often accused of judging or being intolerant just when they speak out against sin, but the Bible tells us opposing sin is not wrong. However, we must do it with a spirit of humility. Humility. In Galatians 6, verse number 1, it says this, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what does that mean? If they're in sin, if they are not walking according to the Spirit but according to the flesh, open, I'm not saying they failed, they repented, God restored them, he forgave them. I'm not talking about a one-time moment, but open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. If they are overtaken with that fault, and then it says this, ye which are spiritual. Now, who's that? Nobody wants to claim that. Nobody is like, that's me. I'm the spiritual one. What does it mean, you who are spiritual? I'll tell you what it means. Those who have examined themselves, those who have purified themselves, they have confessed their own sin. There is no known sin in their life. They are walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Those people, the spiritual ones, here's what it says, restore such a one. Bring them back. Plead with them. Confront them. Because you don't hate them, you love them. Rebuke them. Restore such a one. Notice this, don't forget it, in the spirit of meekness. Be humble. Why? Considering thyself. You think you're above this? You think you're above sin? You think you don't also struggle? Have you forgotten what God delivered you from? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The motive must always be A, to bring the lost to salvation, B, to bring the saint to restoration. So to win the lost or to restore your brother, if you have any motive outside of that, to expose them, to embarrass them, to make yourself feel better, that's sinful judgment. Christ-like judgment is done in love and humility with a deep concern and care for the person that is in sin. It's done with a broken heart. My brother in Christ, my sister in Christ is out of fellowship with God, and that hurts me. I want to see him walking with the Lord again. This isn't in my notes. This is just more application. You may need to confront a Christian in sin. You may know someone. You're like, well, preacher, I'll just tell you. You can do it. Well, okay, I can pray for the person. But maybe it's somebody I don't know. Maybe it's someone that I'll never reach. You may need to confront them. Examine yourself. Purify yourself, guard yourself, and if you do it, listen, you better do it with humility, with brokenness, because there is no satisfaction in judgment. Some may get satisfaction out of confronting sin, exposing sin. Why? Because it makes you feel better about yourself. There is no satisfaction in judgment. Listen to me. There's only satisfaction in restoration. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Are you above sin? You have a spirit of pride? I can't believe they would do that. You probably can. You know your own heart? I can't believe. And how would you want someone to come to you if you were in sin? Prideful? Arrogant? Or with the spirit of humility that says, I love you? God is not okay with this. But if you confess, if you repent, Christ and the perfect righteousness of his blood will cleanse you and forgive you of all unrighteousness. You can walk with him again. You better do that in humility. Why? You heard the phrase, but by the grace of God, there go I. You ever heard that phrase before? You know where that comes from? There's a Bible verse that sounds pretty similar to it, but it's not actually a Bible verse. Paul said at one point in time, you know, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. But he doesn't say that exactly. But by the grace of God, there go I. Where does that come from? It came from a man named John Bradford. John Bradford lived back in the 1500s. He was actually a Christian martyr. He was born in Manchester, England, And he initially worked as a financial administrator for King Henry. Then something happened. He got saved. He converted to the faith. While he was studying law in London, he abandoned his legal career and went to study theology at the University of Cambridge. He was ordained in the ministry in 1550. He became a very influential itinerant or traveling preacher. He was known for his compassionate heart and his powerful preaching. Then he was arrested 3 years after his ordination. They arrested him for sedition and preaching under the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. Refusing to compromise his theology, he was burned at the stake in Smithfield, London, on July 1st, which is this coming Wednesday, 1555. One day when he was in the Tower of London in chains, he looked out the window and he saw a long line of prisoners that were marching to their execution. And as he looked at those prisoners, here's what he said. "There, but for the grace of God, go I. That could be me. Maybe it should be me. And it would be me if it weren't for the grace of God in my life." Every time we look at a lost person or a brother or sister in Christ in sin, we should have this same thought. I am not above this sin. I would still be lost, headed to hell right now, and there's no way I could walk in the Spirit of God if it weren't for God's grace in my life. I am not above them. I am not better than them. As a matter of fact, without His grace, there but for the grace of God, go I. Examine yourself. Purify yourself. Guard yourself, Christian. As you judge, humble yourself. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed today. As our praise team begins to come, I don't want to ask you this morning, is there sin in your life? Honestly, I don't need to know. But maybe the message spoke to you in a way that challenged you in a certain area, in your life personally. Maybe there is sin. You don't have to tell me, but, and I encourage you to come and confess it to the Lord. And what you confess, He will forgive and cleanse. Perhaps there is a brother or sister in Christ that you, in your life, know is just not where they need to be. And God has laid it on your heart to go and to tell them in a loving way, to encourage them to turn back. Maybe you want to come pray for them today. Maybe you want to come today and just thank the Lord for His grace, because without it, where would you be? Father, as we come to You now, once again, we're asking for, Lord, forgiveness to those who have come in this building and they're lost today. They've never put their faith in Your Son, Jesus. I pray that today they would come. Allow me to share with them how You sent Your only begotten Son to die for their sin, to rise for their salvation. I pray that they would put their faith in You today. Lord, for us, help us to keep a spirit of humility, that without Your grace, we would be nothing. We would be nothing. Lord, we love You in Jesus' name. Amen.